Beloved, I want you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 8, and I just want to say a couple of words before we dig into this text this morning, okay? Here's how I want for us to approach this text. I want you to have the right idea behind what's taking place, all right? There's a way in which we could read this text, and it looks to us as some sort of an argument, as some sort of a, like a back and forth debate between Jesus and the Pharisees, where, you know, there's like this, you know, ebb and flow, and so, you know, who's gonna win? Listen. Number one, it's not an argument. It's not. Christ is in utter control of this the entire time, and you see that by verse 20 that we're going to read here in a moment. But the second thing that I want you to see is this. I want you to see the heart of Jesus in what he says here. Because there's a way to read this and for us to come away and say, man, those Pharisees, what a bunch of jerks, what a bunch of idiots, what a bunch of whatever, and self-congratulate, you know, us and look at them and be like, they're such fools. Don't do that. Don't do it. Resist that temptation, because what I want you to see here is Jesus treats them graciously and mercifully. He labors with them. He is so patient with these Pharisees, with men that, quite honestly, if you and I were discussing with them, we'd have cut them off like 5 seconds into the conversation. But Christ is so patient with them. He really is. And so, we need to read this and recognize that if it were not for the grace of God to open our eyes to behold the truth that is in Jesus Christ, we would be these Pharisees. We would be. We would be these men. And if we don't stay in the light of Christ and walk with Jesus and behold him, and instead slink back towards the darkness of our old life, we will become them. You hear me? Are you with me? So don't read this and be like, what a bunch of idiots. I want you to read this and be, I want you to see with eyes of pity how foolish and blind they really are. And how, but for the grace of God, there am I. So let's look at this. Let's pick it up in verse 12 and we'll read through verse 30 and then we're going to pray. And oh, how I pray the Lord will use this time for his glory and for your good. Let's look at it. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it's not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one that bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, and I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you. And much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Wow. You can be seated. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you really are the light of the world. You are the light of life. You are the light that shines in the midst of a dark and a corrupt and a morally wicked and evil and superstitious and blind world. And you have shown your great light so that sinners like us who are in darkness could be brought from blindness and darkness and shadows and captivity into light. That we might behold you and seeing you in all of your glory, believe in you and follow you and know you. And Lord, if it weren't for your grace, I would be in darkness still. I would be in darkness still, trying to convince myself that the darkness that I was in was really light, and I'd be lost. It's true of me. It's true of so many that are in this room. And Lord, there are some that are in darkness yet. And what we need more than anything else, Christ, is for you to shine your light, for you to magnify yourself, for you to make your glory known in our midst. We need that. I need that. Like Nick prayed, Lord, we are in desperate need of you. Desperate need all the time. And the glory of and the wonder of being in desperate need is that you provide all that we need. You do. And gladly so. Shine upon our minds. Inflame our hearts to love you like we should. Shine a light upon our paths and the way that we walk. The things that we pursue. Lord, use this time today to convince us more and more to a greater and greater degree. Your greatness and your glory, your lordship, the wonder of your invitation to come to you and find life. Convince our hearts again just how much we need you. Lord, we are creatures, frail creatures of dust, and we so easily forget what is most important. So renew our minds and renew our hearts and renew our spirits this morning, I pray. God, have absolute mastery over me. I'm pleading with you. Lord, to master my mind and to master my tongue and to own my heart. And let me speak only what is pleasing in your sight. And God, let me just speak words of life. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, last week, beloved, we just focused on verse 12, you know, and we saw Jesus give a beautiful invitation to a people like ourselves who dwell in spiritual and immoral darkness. A promise of light and of life. A promise of hope and deliverance. A promise of great rescue. He said, I'm the light of the world. Jesus did. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Here he was standing up at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, and he's saying to everybody who will hear, I am God. I am the Son of God. I am the light that you've been celebrating. And I have come into this present, palpable, real darkness, into this morally corrupt and spiritually blind world to give to everybody who will follow me, to all who will come to me and believe in me and surrender to me as Savior and Lord, to give life to them. Life in Christ is there for the taking. That's what he says, right? And the instruction is, come and behold him by faith. Come follow him. Come away from the darkness of your sin to the one who saves sinners through his own death and resurrection, and follow him. not in perfect sinlessness, because we can't do that, but in faith and in repentance and in sincerity, and receive from him forgiveness. Receive from him the gift of righteousness and peace and acceptance with God. Receive from Jesus life and spiritual transformation and fruitfulness and fellowship with other followers. Increasing light, growing communion with the Savior. It's the most fantastic offer in the universe. It really is. Nothing tops that. There's not a better invitation found anywhere given to sinners who deserve condemnation. And here's the thing. In the face of such matchless grace, the Pharisees respond not with gratitude, not with humility, not with wonder at the words that Jesus has spoken, but with stubborn and settled and willful unbelief. They just won't believe. And it's shocking and it's sad. And it leads to this debate. It seems like a debate. It's not. It leads to this conversation between the Pharisees and Jesus. And the part of the conversation that we're looking at this morning, it breaks down really into two sort of thematic parts, okay? And the beginning part of this conversation, the first phase of this conversation, is set by the Pharisees. They said it. And the Pharisees basically are saying, you're not who you say you are. You're not who you say you are. Look at it with me. Pick it up again in verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Let's just stop there for a second. Imagine this. Imagine they're watching this conversation. The immediate response of the Pharisees, the very first reaction to these words of this wonderful invitation, the very first reaction to these words is not contemplation or consideration. The very first reaction to these words is to call Jesus a liar, to attack his integrity, to tell him that he doesn't know what he's talking about, to tell him that the words that you're speaking, they're not valid. Now, why such an immediate and accusatory response? Why do they fly hot so quick? Why is that? You know how it is. Man, whenever you touch anybody a little too close, get a little too close to the nerve. When you're talking to somebody, you have to deal with something in their lives, and you get a little too close. What do they do? What do they do? What do they do? They fly hot. Right? Jesus is getting too close. The issue here, what lies behind their response is their pride. Because here's what we can say about the Pharisees. Whatever else was true about the Pharisees loved them some Pharisees. They did. Pharisees loved themselves. Pharisees were they thought very too highly of themselves. They could not possibly conceive of themselves as being darkened in their understanding. There was no way that they were going to concede that they were in darkness. There was no way that they were going to admit that they needed the light of Christ at all. And here's why. It's because it was insulting to their pride. These were men who prided themselves on their certainty that they were always right. You know, and these guys that prided themselves on the thought that they were the caretakers, the true caretakers and enforcers of God's law. And so they wouldn't even consider for a moment the possibility that Jesus was right, that Jesus was true, that Jesus was speaking, you know, the very words of God, and that they were wrong. Now, certainly other people were blind. They would concede that. You know, I mean, that's why they were there, right? To help out. But they wouldn't consider the possibility that they were blind. Now, Jesus is really gracious with them here. He is merciful in the way that he deals with them. But later on, at the end of Jesus' ministry, he's not so gentle with these guys. In fact, later on, Jesus will say of these men, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, and inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee. First, clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. They wouldn't consider the possibility that they were wrong, that they were sinners, that they were in the darkness. And so their only response to Jesus is to call him a liar and say that he didn't meet their standard of truth. And their standard of truth was this, that it had to be established by two or more witnesses. Now, let me just say something about that for a second, because you've heard people say that, like the truth will be established in the mouth of one or two or two or more, right? That's true. That is true, that the truth is established in the mouth of two or more witnesses. But specifically, what that law was talking about, as we saw a couple of weeks ago in the case of the woman who was taken in adultery, was in the case of capital sin. In order to get the death penalty, you had to have more than just one person making an accusation, right? That's what that was about. These guys are misapplying the law of God. That's not new. They did it a lot, but they're misapplying the law. But in reality, there are two things that really stand out here, okay? Really stick out in this text. First of all, listen, if the Pharisees really were so concerned about following the law and examining Jesus by the law and examining Jesus according to the Word of God, they would have consulted the Old Testament requirements for testing a prophet, which you can find in Deuteronomy 13 and 18. And if they'd have done that, guess what? Jesus would have passed with flying colors. They weren't interested in really following the law. But secondly, here's the truth. And they're willfully blind to this, is that there had already been multiple witnesses to Jesus' identity. Multiple ones. There was, of course, the testimony of John the Baptist when he said that Jesus was what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? There was the case of, Jesus' own teaching, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, the many miracles and signs that Jesus did. I mean, even one of their own, Nicodemus, remember, came to Jesus in John 3 and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher, come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." They'd gotten the testimony of the once lame man who'd been healed at the pool of Bethesda. In chapter 9, they're going to get the testimony of a man born blind. There was plenty of evidence if they were willing to receive it. But they just weren't. And here's what we've got to see here. And this is pitiable, man. Stubborn and willful unbelief, a heart that is set to disbelieve and reject Jesus Christ, if it's not operated on by the grace of God, it never runs out of objections. It never runs out of but, and it never has sufficient proof to believe. Man, how we need God's grace, right? Do you see that? They're willfully overlooking the obvious. Now, these guys, when Jesus makes this statement, they're really sharp-tongued, right? Really sharp-tongued. You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony's not true. But I want you to see how graciously and kindly Jesus responds to them. Because this doesn't turn into a fight. Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going." And you see what Jesus is doing here? He is graciously exposing their ignorance. He is accommodating himself to their accusation. He, in essence, says, okay, let's say just for the sake of argument that you are applying the law correctly, which you're not. But let's just say that you are. And let's just say, for the sake of argument, that I am testifying to myself. Here's the deal. Even if I am, my testimony is true. And you want to know why? Because I know who I am. And I know where I come from. And I know why I'm here. And I know the mission that God has given to me. And I know my calling from my Father. And I know where I'm going. And you don't know any of those things. Jesus was the most self-aware person in history. He knew who he was. And his glory is self-evident. Isn't it? If you're in the middle of the dark and somebody shines a mag light, right? You don't look at that light and go, what is that light? You know it's light, right? I mean, you don't go, well, what is that light? You're like, man, thanks, because I was in trouble, right? Christ's glory was self-evident in all that he did. He was self-evident. He says, here's the problem. He goes on. He says, look what he says, verse 15. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. In other words, Jesus is saying, in essence, look, you judge according to appearances. That's how you judge. You judge according to the blind and the sinful way that you think. You judge from a fallen heart. You judge from the way that you think I ought to be, how you think I ought to conform to your agenda and serve your sinful desires and your felt needs, rather than seeing the obvious truth that I have come to serve your greatest need, and that's for forgiveness and for redemption and to snatch you out of the darkness. You judge with your eyes blind. And it's true, right? I mean, Jesus didn't conform to what they wanted him to be. He didn't look or act like the Pharisees. He didn't treat people like they did. He didn't teach like they taught. And he didn't give them what they wanted. They judged Jesus by their own wisdom, by their own darkened standards of what they thought Jesus should be and what they thought he should do. And in that, they are just like the multitudes of people in this world who reject Jesus, the biblical Christ, because he doesn't look like they think he ought to look. He doesn't act like they think he ought to act. He doesn't match up their invented Jesus or their invented God or their invented religion. He just doesn't match up. They judge wrongly. And in contrast, Jesus says, I judge no one. Now, again, this is where context matters. This is not a blanket statement, okay? You know, people will run with that and say, well, Jesus doesn't judge, so you can't. No judging, because Jesus doesn't judge. He said, I don't judge. Yeah, read the context, Sparky, right? I mean, what he's saying in the context is, I don't judge like you judge. I don't. He makes that clear when he says, yet even if I do judge, verse 16, my judgment's true. He does judge, and his judgment's right. He says this, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. Jesus is saying, look, my judgments are perfect because they're rooted in the truth of God the Father. The judgment of men, the judgment of the Pharisees, their darkened state of mind was just based on human knowledge and human perspectives and human standards, which never see below the surface, right? But the judgment of Christ, the truth that he speaks, is based on ultimate knowledge, right? The hidden things that only God knows. And so any statement that Jesus makes is from God because he's one with him. His judgments, his words, his claims, his truth, it's perfect because it's made with the knowledge that belongs to God. And so in this first early part of the conversation, it becomes really clear that the reason that the Pharisees refused to believe and refused to even consider the claims of Christ or the testimony of a multitude of witnesses, God the Father included, was because they were blind to their sin. And they were blind to their corruption, and willingly so. In fact, they loved their sin. They loved it. And it made them blind. There's a story from the life of Sir Isaac Newton. Sir Isaac Newton, y'all have heard of Isaac Newton, right? The guy who discovered gravity when the apple fell on his head. Maybe a rabbit did too, but an apple definitely did, right? He was a believer. He's a Christian. In fact, all the old great scientists were, all of them. Because they started from a biblical worldview. But anyway, I'm digressing. Anyway. He was talking with a colleague one day who claimed to be just unable because of lack of evidence, unable to be convinced and to believe in Jesus. So Newton said to him this. He said, you know, dear friend, sometimes I come into my study, and in my absent-mindedness, I attempt to light my candle when the extinguisher is over it. And I fumble about trying to light it, and I cannot. But when I remove the extinguisher, then I am able to light the candle. I'm afraid the extinguisher in your case is your love of your sins. It is deliberate unbelief that is in you. Turn to God in repentance. Be prepared to let the Spirit of God reveal His truth to you, and it will be His joy to show the glory of the grace of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. It is your sin and your love of it that is the extinguisher of faith. Now, Newton was right. And that's exactly what the Pharisees lacked and what so many people today lack, a willingness to simply stand in the light of Christ, to repent of their sin and their errors and surrender in faith to Him as Savior and Lord and follow Him. And the issue is not evidence, that there's not enough evidence, that God has not given sufficient evidence to validate His Son. How crazy is that? The issue is personal sin. Now, it doesn't mean that when you come to Christ, you have all things figured out. It doesn't mean that when you come to Christ, you absolutely, instantaneously understand everything, or there are not things that you need to learn and work out. Okay? That's not what that means. But here's, see the heart of Jesus here. He's incredibly gracious, right? He's willing to answer questions. He is. And He is willing to give to the humble and the repentant person greater understanding and to open their eyes to more and more of His glory. In fact, over in Isaiah 66 and verse 2, the word says, "This is the one to whom I will look." This is the one I like to be with, hang out with. "He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." God loves that, right? But He won't be that way with the stubborn and the willful. Let us never think that we can sit in judgment on Christ, which is what the Pharisees were trying to do, or that He stands trial before our reason and what seems best to us. He is compassionate, and He does regard our frame, that we are frail creatures of dust, but He comes as Lord. And we're to bow our knees to Him as Lord and God. That's the right response. Again, Jesus is gracious. And He goes back to the earlier, complaint. And He says in verses 17 and 18, "In your law it's written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." He said, look, I've met your standard. Even if it's not properly applied, I've met your standard. I'm testifying. My Father testifies. And you are morally and spiritually obligated to do something with that truth. The testimony of truth. Listen, man, I'm going to say this. Let me say this to you because you may not realize this. But in God's economy and the way that God has ordered things, listen to me, the testimony of the truth carries with it the moral obligation to believe. It does. The more you hear, the greater the obligation. The more you hear the truth, the greater the obligation. The more you hear the truth, the greater the obligation to believe. But rather than consider the testimony about Jesus, His own words and His works, the testimony of the Father, the Pharisees get nasty. They just get nasty. They said to Him, therefore, "Where is your Father? Where is your Father?" That's a low blow. It's deliberate. It's a deliberate attempt to slander Jesus and silence Him. It's a deliberate attempt to cut His legs out from under Him. When they couldn't refute what He was saying, they instead accused Him of being illegitimate. It's the age-old tactic. If you can't attack the message, attack the messenger, right? If you can't poke holes in what He's saying, go after Him, right? We see that in politics all the time, right? We see it all the time. They go after Him. They accuse Him of being illegitimate. It's the, they knew the rumors of Mary's pregnancy before she was married. And so they say, in essence, "You don't even know who and where your Father is. You don't know where He is. You don't know who your daddy is." But Jesus doesn't get angry. He doesn't point a finger at them and reduce them to cinders or a pillar of salt. Which, I got to be honest, man, if I was in that position, would be going through my mind. What do I want to do to these? Maybe just turn them into frogs or something. I don't know. Right? He doesn't do that. The truth is, if we were in His position, most of us would be ready right there to drop gloves and let's go. Right? We would. That's a hockey expression. If not, we'd be ready to fight. But patiently, Jesus answers them. He just says, "You know neither me nor my Father." If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Now we think that's kind of reverse, right? Like if you knew my Father, you would know me, right? Instead, it's if you knew me, you would know my Father. And what Jesus is saying is this. He's like, look, for all of your religious pride, your self-assuredness, and they had a lot of it, they're lost. They don't know God. If they were willing to see the truth about Jesus, they were willing to even submit to their own misapplied law and believe the witnesses about him. If they were willing to accept what was obvious, they would know who he was. And they would know who his Father had to be. I mean, no mere human does what he does. But the issue is not, again, quality or quantity of the evidence. It's the heart of proud unbelief that refuses to admit need and scorns the truth of Christ and the testimony of God. Now, I want you to think about this because, you know, the amazing thing about this to me is that though these men claimed to know God and they claimed to speak for God and they claimed to have words from God and they claimed to know what was the heart of God and they stood up and preached as if they were, you know, in direct line with God, they didn't really know him at all. And it's true of many today, even in the church. When they're confronted with the real Jesus and the true Christ, and they bow up against the true gospel. They say they know God. But the God of whom they speak is a figment of their imagination and not the God of Scripture. And Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about this. I love Martin Lloyd-Jones. You know, you can't go wrong with the old British guys, you know? Martin Lloyd-Jones says of such people, he says, their God is something which they created themselves. Man, you know people like that. I had created my own God before Christ saved me. A being who is always prepared to oblige and excuse them. They don't worship him with awe and respect. Indeed, they don't worship at all. They reveal that their so-called God is no God in all of their talk, for they're forever saying that they simply cannot believe that God will punish the unrepentant sinner to all eternity and this and that and the other thing. They cannot believe that God will do so and so. And therefore, they draw the conclusion that God does not and will, not because they think he won't. In other words, God does what they believe he ought to do or not do. And this is what how he sums it up. He says, what? A false and blasphemous conception of God. How utterly untrue and unworthy. Such, he says, is the new paganism of today. It's not really new, though. He's right. There's the issue of the Pharisees. It's the reason for the strong objection. So there's this back and forth, right? And it seems like it's going nowhere. And you might read this and incorrectly assume that Jesus is on the defensive and, you know, truth is, you know, in the balance. But it's not, and he isn't. John wants you to know that. That's why he says in verse 20 these words. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Now, I told you a little bit about the treasury last week, but what I didn't tell you last week about the treasury was this, is that the council of the Sanhedrin met in the court of the women where the treasury was. In fact, real close to it. They had their little meeting hall, and they were in there while this is going. They can hear what Jesus is doing. Nobody comes and gets him. Know why? Because Jesus is in charge. It's not yet his hour. His hour is the cross. It's not yet here. He's in complete control of the whole thing. And the second part of this, we see Jesus take charge of this conversation and state the inescapable truth that every human being has to face. Look at this. Basically, it boils down to this. Unless you believe in me, you'll die in your sins. Period. Look, starting in verse 21. So he said to them again, I'm going away. And you will seek me. And you'll die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. I want you to see how gracious Jesus is being to these guys. He's drawing a very clear line, okay? He's speaking very, this is as plain as it gets. There's no mistaking what Jesus is saying here. You can't say, well, it's in a parable, nobody could understand it. No, this is very clear. This is as clear as it gets. He says, look, you're not going to have to deal with me forever. You're not going to have to deal with me forever. He's going to leave. He's going to go back to his father, and they'll seek for him, but it'll be too late. And they'll die in their sin. Now, what does that mean? Well, here's what Jesus is saying, okay? Here's what Jesus is getting at. When he says that they'll seek him, he doesn't mean that they'll seek him personally. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that I'm going to go away and you're going to look for me personally, for Jesus. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you're going to continue to look for the Messiah. I'm going to go away. I'm going to go back to my father. You're going to continue to look for the Messiah. But you know what? You're going to be searching for a phantom. Because I'm already here. And you're rejecting me. They're rejecting him. And rejecting him, they're rejecting life. And they'll be cut off, he says, from God forever by their sins. They'll be under condemnation and under wrath, under the guilt of their sin, unforgiven and absolutely unfit for heaven. That's what he's saying to him. You'll look for me, for the Messiah. I'm here right now. He's graciously warning them, right? I mean, can you see this? He's cutting through all the junk and saying, look, here's the bottom line, guys. Unless you believe in me, you're going to die in your sin. That's it. And they take it as an insult. They take it as an offense. They're so smug in their lostness. Just look at this. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? Well, what's behind that? What's behind that? The Jews thought that the person who killed himself would go to the lowest part of hell. That's what they thought. And so here was their reasoning. Because they would never go to hell. Because they're so good. That the only place that Jesus could possibly go that there's no way they could follow was hell. So he must be going to kill himself. That's what they're thinking. That is their reasoning in their minds. He's going to go to hell. And of course, we could never follow him there. So that must be it. Their self-deception is amazing. They didn't see themselves as sinners worthy of judgment. They regarded themselves really as good, decent, moral, religious people. I had good hearts. We got good hearts. No, you don't. Heart is deceitfully and desperately wicked above all things. They just thought, man, there's no way God can send us to hell and shut us out of heaven. No way. Jesus hears what they're saying, and notice how straightforwardly and faithfully he answers them. He said to them, verses 23 and 24, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Again, this is such earnest, faithful pleading by Jesus. Like he's just stating the truth. He's so faithful in the face of their smug sarcasm to tell them the truth. He says, look, you and I, we are not the same. Stop thinking we're the same. We're not. We're from two different realms. Jesus is saying, I am God and you're a man. I'm holy and you're sinful. I have in mind the things of God. You have in mind the things of the world, its pleasures and its cares and what you can gain here and your self-absorption with your reputation. You're from below. And you'll die in your sins. He's trying to make them see there's a humanly unbridgeable gap and gulf between the holy God in heaven and all of us who are born into sin on this earth. All of us, right? Only Christ can span that gulf. And they refuse to see it. And I'm awestruck here by how earnestly and passionately Jesus deals with these men. His words are not bitter. They're not angry. They're just earnest. You're going to die. Everyone is going to die. And you'll die in your sin unless you believe in me, in the Savior that God has sent. You're going to die in your sin. I'm the only way out. But they wouldn't hear it. They thought they were good enough. They didn't want to hear about eternal judgment. They didn't want to hear about eternity. It was an unwelcome truth in their day. Just as it is in our own day. You know, we live in a world where people don't think much about their reality of their mortality, do they? People don't really think about dying. They don't. You know why? Well, with all of our modern medicine and our obsession with health and fitness, you know, we seem to hold death at bay. We seem to. Then there are the numerous voices in our world that belittle the very idea of divine wrath. Oh, that's an old fairy tale. That we're sinners. And the necessity of faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. And then, you know what else? There's this glut in our world of so many avenues of instant gratification and creature comforts that make eternity seem so far away and, quite honestly, just kind of pale by comparison and so little to be desired. I mean, think about it. Who needs the bread of life when you've got Panera? Who needs a glorified body when you have Botox or a Planet Fitness? Who needs the glories of Christ when you've got a 70-inch plasma TV and Netflix? I'm not kidding. But what Jesus says here is of ultimate consequence. It is. Here was Jesus speaking to, don't miss this, religious, well-respected, self-congratulatory, and self-satisfied people. They were the religious elite of their day. And he's telling them that apart from faith in him and following him, they would die in their sins. Listen, they had no doubt that other people would perish, perhaps, but they never took seriously that such a fate would overtake them. And so they respond again, arrogantly. So they said to him, "Who are you? Who are you? Who are you?" You've done that before, haven't you? Who are you to tell me to do that? You're not the boss of me. Right? Who has never said that? Raise your hand. Right? We've all said that, some form of that. You're not the boss of me. Well, actually, he is. Right? Who are you? Who are you to preach to us like this? What gives you the right to say this to us? Who do you think you are? That's what they're saying. And Jesus says to them, he doesn't say, "I'm God." Right? He doesn't. He just says, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. "I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." He says, look, all I'm doing is telling you the truth. I'm just telling you who I am. I'm not making this up. There's more I'm going to say about you and more that I'm going to say to you. I'm just telling you the truth. And it's not my truth. It's what God my Father has given me. And again, think about who it is that's saying all these things. It's this. It's the Savior of sinners. It's the one who's going to lay down his life for the sheep. It's the one who is patient and loving and compassionate and gracious, the merciful Christ. And they just won't hear it. It does not resonate with their hardened hearts at all. At all. Verse 27 says, they didn't understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. I don't want you to misunderstand what's being said here. It's not that they don't understand his words. It's that they just don't believe him. They don't believe it. They didn't believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be. They didn't feel the urgency or receive the truth that he spoke. And they were content. I want you to hear this now. And God help us from ever being this. They were content to be religious without really knowing or responding to the truth. Let me say that again. They were content to be religious without really knowing or responding to the truth. And so Jesus responds in the only way that he can. He makes yet another statement of the truth, and it's massive. It's like the climax to the whole thing, right? He says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man," he's not speaking cryptically there. They know what he's saying. "When you've lifted up the Son of Man, you'll know that I am he. And that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And he's speaking of the cross. He's speaking of the cross and the resurrection that's going to follow. And Jesus says very plainly that at that moment, when you lift me up, there's going to be no way for you to deny who I really am and what I've spoken. To be lifted up on the cross was a public spectacle, was the most degrading, the most humiliating death imaginable. But in truth, the cross above all else revealed Jesus' glory. On the night before he was crucified, Jesus said these words to his Father, "Father, the hour has come, the hour of his crucifixion. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." The cross reveals the glory of Christ, a glory that cannot be hidden. It reveals the holiness and the justice of God, who cannot allow sinners to go unpunished. But it also reveals the measureless love and mercy of God, in that through His own and through Christ's own substitutionary and sacrificial death, Jesus brings life to sinners like us. The cross reveals Jesus like nothing else can, as the Lord of glory and the Redeemer of those who have been sold into sin. That's you and me. And as the liberator of the captive. That's you and me. And as the cleanser of our shame and the one who washes away all of our guilt and forgives us. The one who loves His people with His life. And it's by His resurrection that follows that cross that it's proven beyond the shadow of a doubt that He's the Son of God, that He speaks the words of God, and that He's pleasing to the Father in a way that no one else has ever been. And He always does the things that are pleasing to God. And the Father has not abandoned Him. And the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, His person as the saving and redeeming and perfect and holy light of the world, is going to be clearly seen. And to these men, here's what Jesus is saying. Man, this is the hour. This is the hour of decision for you. This is the moment of decision for you. You can believe in Me now and have your sins forgiven, or you can be the ones who crucify Me and die in your sins and come to realize the truth only later when it's too late. This is a moment that matters for you for eternity. There's an urgency in Christ. And it seems like all this wrangling and discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees would serve no good purpose, right? Just doesn't go anywhere until you read verse 30. While the Pharisees are wrangling with Jesus, there's a group of people that are overhearing all of this. He gathers a crowd of interested observers. John tells us what happens, verse 30. And as He was saying these things, many believed in Him. How about that? While Jesus is going back and forth with the Pharisees, there are many who are watching, who at that moment are passing from death into life, believing in Jesus. They're not going to die in their sins. They're going to be forgiven. And when they die, they're going to go where Jesus has gone, to the Father, unlike the unrepentant and the unbelieving. And I want you to notice something. What's the motivation for their faith? What is it? Is it miracles? No. What is it? It's His words. It's His words that God used to bring about faith in these hearts. It wasn't His miracles. As people listened to His words, they believed. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Romans 10:17. The arguments of the Pharisees cannot stop the advance of the gospel. I just want to close with a few thoughts that spring out of this text. A couple things that I want you to think about. I really want you to consider. It strikes me, as I'm studying the Gospel of John and reading through it, I'm ahead of where we are, obviously. It strikes me that throughout the gospel, Jesus doesn't spend a great deal of time talking about the immediate blessings of faith in Him. He really doesn't. He doesn't spend much time talking about the immediate blessings of faith in Him. Now, they're wonderful. They're amazing. The blessings of walking with Christ in this earth are tremendous, right? Yet that's not what Jesus talks about. That doesn't consume His conversation. But He does speak over and over about life and death. He does speak over and over about the urgency of eternity, about eternity in the balance when it comes to considering Him and either responding in faith or unbelief. And He makes clear that faith in Him is not this one-time thing where you just make a profession of faith with your mouth and your life goes nowhere. He's very clear about saying that faith in Him is followed by following Him. It's followed by discipleship. That's real faith. And He deals a lot with, continually, Eternity in the balance. Even here, you're from below. I'm from above. You're of this world. I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. What I see in this gospel is that the central issue of the gospel is what God has done in His Son to save sinners from certain judgment and span the gulf between us. That's core gospel truth. And Jesus doesn't apologize for saying that we're in the dark, for saying that we're sinful, for saying that we're lost. But He doesn't just point that out. He makes the way of salvation. He speaks clearly the words of salvation. But you got to come to Him in the right heart. You got to come with the right motive. Gracious. You got to come moved by the Spirit of God. Now look, this leads to this thought then. It's possible, it's very possible to seek Jesus for the wrong reasons. It is. It's really possible to do that. You know, for some temporal blessing, I need this, or to get out of a crisis, or to make your life more manageable, or whatever. So you start going to church, and you start praying, and you try to reform your life so that God will give you what you're seeking. But what you're seeking is not really Christ. Christ is just a means to an end. And when the crisis blows over, or you get what you wanted, you go back to your old life. And it's all good. And can I tell you, that's the failure of the, quote, gospel, unquote, that begins with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Like, you're just the apple of God's eye. You are. Think about what we know about unrepentant and sinful human beings. Just think about what we know. They're self-centered, right? They want to do their own thing. And they love themselves supremely. So you walk up to somebody that's like that and you say, well, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And you know what the response is? God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life? What a coincidence. So do I. I love me and I have a wonderful plan for my life. And you're telling me if I accept Jesus that He'll help me with all of my wonderful plans and I can have my best life right now? I'm in. The Pharisees would have responded to that with an amen. Now, I know that's an oversimplification, but just a little bit. Really? Not so much. Actually, that's not really much of an oversimplification at all. But that is not the message of the gospel. The real difference between real, true, earnest seeking of Jesus, born of the Holy Spirit, and the false seeking born of the desires of the flesh is that the earnest seeking of Jesus born of the Spirit realizes that the greatest problem with you and me is that we are lost and under the wrath of God, and justly so. And the seeking born of the flesh, if you boil it all down, is I'm getting a raw deal and I'd like to get more. And the love of God? No. The love of God. Scripture says, and this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Why? Because we were dead. And this is love, not that we've loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What does propitiation mean? It means wrath bearer. That's what it means. Well, what about all my other issues? Listen to me. That's the issue. That's it. That's the issue. And last, you might be thinking, Nick, man, I'm a Christian already, all right? I mean, look, I don't need to hear the gospel again. Okay, I don't need to hear about believing in Jesus as the light of the world. I don't need to hear how I need to follow Him to have the light of life. I know all that. Okay, I know all that. I don't need to hear about life and death and eternity in the balance. You know what I need? I need practical help with my marriage. I need help with my finances or my career. I need help with my kids. I'm anxious about so much. I don't need to hear this. Let me tell you something, beloved. This is exactly what you need to hear. You don't need to hear principles and strategies apart from Jesus Christ. You need to seek and follow Him. You need to behold Him as the light of the world, and you need to follow Him. Jesus said, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You want life? Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Above all else, if you want life, you need to know and believe in Jesus and keep on growing in that personal knowledge and faith in Him and keep following Him as the light of the world to hear His words and do them, right? You need to lay hold of the grace that comes through knowing Him, through the study and the humble submission to His word. Through the wealth of grace that comes from knowing Him in prayer as you come to the throne of grace and confess and repent of sin and confess your need for more of Him. You need the grace that comes from truly encountering Him in corporate worship and being with the family of God. You need to be where Christ is exalted. The grace that comes from real fellowship with other followers. That accountability and encouragement and exhortation, even confrontation. Through the shared life of fellow pilgrims seeking after Christ and following Him and devoting their lives to His glory. That's what you need. That's what you need. It's what we all need. And the promise of Jesus is clear. Seeking Him first, everything else will be added unto you. We need these words. We need these words. This is not just words that you need to hear to get saved. These are words you need to hear to have life. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me walks after me, is my disciple, submits himself to me, obeys what I speak, seeks to walk worthy of the gospel by which they've been saved. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Let's pray. Lord, I think about how easily we make simple things hard sometimes. You make it so clear. You're the light of the world. We need to behold you as you are. Confess our sinfulness. Repent and turn away from the darkness of our sin, receive you and what you have done on the cross, and through your resurrection, as Savior and Lord, to take away the penalty of our sin, to give us your righteousness and give us eternal life. And we need to follow you. And we won't walk in darkness. We'll have the light of life. That there's blessing in that beyond our ability to even comprehend. And we make it so hard sometimes, Lord. We make it so hard. We add in all these things that we think we need to do or we ought to be doing or that we need to have or we don't need to have or whatever. It's amazing to me that your disciples, the men you chose, apart from Judas, Lord, they were satisfied fully in you. Father, I pray for us this morning. Pray for everybody in this room. God, there are some that they just don't believe. And their lives give evidence that they just don't believe. Some of them are even religious. Some of them have even gone to church, you know. But it's clear that they really don't know you because they're still in darkness. And God, I'm praying that you'll break through that darkness right now. And that the urgency and the truth of the words that Jesus spoke this morning, Lord God, will pierce the darkness and draw them to you. God, I'm praying for those that are here, brothers and sisters in Christ, who would confess, I follow Jesus as the light of the world, but for whom, if they're honest, following you really isn't enough. And most likely it's because they're not really following, not really obeying, not really surrendering, not really. God, I pray you convince them and convict them of that. And I pray, Lord God, for those that really are earnestly pursuing Christ, really are, want to follow. God, satisfy their souls. Satisfy them deeply. Let them rejoice with hearing, you know, gospel words over and over again, because they know that that's the words of life. And they have found life in Christ. Lord, I pray you'll move in our midst right now during this time. I pray you'll do a work here. God, really a real one. A tangible, real work as we think about what we've heard. Thank you for meeting with us, and thank you for your truth. And Christ, thank you for teaching our hearts, our minds, our souls. We love you. And we praise you. Amen.